Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Started to talk about the meaning of Christ at Advent. Jesus is Christ. Christ is Jesus. Jesus is not less than Christ. Christ is not more than Jesus. And yet when we talk about Christ, we tend to be pointing more toward the cosmic aspects of Christ, the who is Christ beyond the earthly Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. And this week, I was thinking about the bigness of Christ and the majesty of Christ and Christ as creator. And by poking my nose into some of the mysteries of our universe, I think I may have temporarily injured my brain. I blame the Apostle Paul. This has decided to just start turning off randomly, so this is very interesting. I blame the Apostle Paul because when Paul talks about Christ and Christ's role in the cosmos, Paul goes big. As we read in the scriptures, we see that in the Gospels, Christ is God become human, laying in a manger as a baby, and Christ is not that only. Christ is described as being foundational to the cosmos, to the very universe. That's who Christ is, according to the Apostle Paul, and that universe is wondrous. Poke your nose into what that means, and you might end up with temporary brain fog. For hundreds of years, the work of Sir Isaac Newton was considered to be the science that unlocked the very keys to the universe. The physics of Newton was truth, and we believed that for hundreds of years. And in many ways, it still is truth. We can launch a spacecraft to the moon or some sort of vehicle to Mars because with Newton's laws, we know where those objects in space will be with an incredible amount of precision. And so thanks to Sir Isaac Newton, we can still do that. Scientists can still do that. However, when scientists begin, so Newton's laws are great for the biggest of the big. But when scientists began to study the smallest of the small, particularly at the level of some atomic particles like electrons and photons, Newton's laws didn't make great predictions. And long-standing beliefs about how all these particles should act started not working. So new fields of physics emerged, including quantum physics, to deal with the super, super small, the smallest of the small. And what quantum physics began to discover was that in the world of the super small, one couldn't be certain. Again, if we're launching a spacecraft out into space and we want it to be at a certain point in space at a certain time, we can do that with relative precision. But if Jupiter became, let's say, a subatomic particle, a scientist who would have been able to say where Jupiter was could now only say a few things about where Jupiter is. It could say, well, I know where it is, or I can tell you how fast it's going, but I can't tell you both at the same time. And in fact, when I look at the smallest of the small of Jupiter, again, we're like a little particle, I might interrupt my very act of observing Jupiter might actually screw all the measurements up. So scientists realized that at the super small, science became a probability, not a certainty. That was weird, and that was revolutionary. Again, overturning hundreds of years of thought. Hundreds of years. You know what else became a problem? This became a problem. Light became a problem. Anybody in here familiar with light? We're a little familiar with light. Me too. And it became a problem for scientists because the ancient Greeks always thought, and I'm sure people centuries afterwards, that light was made up of particles. But in the 17th century and beyond, it became common to think of light as a wave. So who won the debate? Well, we have a slide here. Einstein put it this way. Is it a particle or a wave? Oh, well, it's redacted. Today it's redacted. We'll work on that. But it seems as though, Einstein said, we must sometimes use one theory and then sometimes the other. Well, at times we might use either. we're faced with a new kind of difficulty. We have two contradictory pictures of reality, and separately, neither of them fully explains the phenomena of light, but together they do. That was strange. Finally, scientists discovered another extremely strange phenomenon known as quantum entanglement. And there's a website which I think may also be obscured, but we'll try it. Let's go to the next slide. Yep, okay. Well, you get the idea. This is from Caltech. And they describe quantum entanglement, in this way. When two particles, a pair of photons or electrons, become entangled, they remain connected even when separated by vast distances, in the same way that a ballet or tango emerges from individual dancers. Entanglement arises from the connection between particles. So you could put it this way. If we could imagine one particle was facing this way and another particle was facing this way, but they were, quote, entangled, in other words, they had this relationship when they were really close, you could separate them theoretically at an infinite distance, and they would still be in the same position. They would do this. They would move together. Nobody really understands why that is the case, but it appears to be the case. Nobody knows why it is. We only know that it is. Okay. So consider yourselves PBS'd this morning. I just PBS'd you in a big way. Nobody has to go home and feel like they didn't get their PBS fill today. The point, though, is this. The universe is far more interesting and mysterious and wondrous than we realize. And what Paul says is that this Christ is intimately involved in the workings of the cosmos. That the implications of that means that Christ is in the workings of the biggest of the big in the physics that are happening there, that Christ is involved in the smallest of the small in the physics that are happening there, that in fact Christ is the author of those physics, of that science. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. Paul says, Christ himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. Paul the apostle, who never met Jesus before the crucifixion, only on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus as the risen Christ. He knows that Jesus and who Jesus is has universal implications. He's thought deeply about this over a period of years and who Jesus might have to be, if you will. And one of these majestic lines that he pens here is that in Christ, all things hold together. Christians believe there is something about Christ in creation that sustains all things that are. If Christ were not sustaining reality, it would cease to exist in the next moment. And some are so devoted in this belief that it becomes a part of their prayer life. You might say, well, how in the world does that happen? Well, I told this story fairly recently, but it bears telling again on this particular subject. So when I was in college, on foreign study to the Middle East and Africa, my group ended up in a private meeting with the head of a monastery at Mount St. Catherine, which is believed to be at the place where Moses saw the burning bush and near Mount Sinai. It is the longest running monastery in the world. It's been going for 17 centuries continuously, and it is home to several precious ancient manuscripts. So it is a very, very holy place. Well, we were on tour there. Turns out that the abbot of the monastery was actually from the U.S. Our chaplain who was traveling with us had a mutual friend, and we were invited back for a private evening tour and an audience with the head of the monastery. And it was a holy time. It was a wonderful time. And we had a spiritual conversation with this wonderfully deep, thoughtful individual, very spiritual individual. And, you know, we were young and out to save some of us, those of us in the group that were Christians, not all of us were sort of out to save the world from itself and out to proclaim Christ and evangelize the entire world. And one of those in our group was listening carefully, and he asked respectfully, but I think with a little bit of trying to prod him a little bit, said, now, Father, aren't we all supposed to be out in the world? Aren't we all supposed to be sharing the message of Jesus? Aren't we all supposed to be proclaiming the gospel? And the father thought for a moment, and he said, Yes, I think that's very important, and many of us are called to different vocations in life. He said, but what we're called to do here is pray. Everybody in the monastery prays for the world every day. How else do you think it is held together? Who else would hold it together if we didn't pray? In his mind, Christ is holding everything together, and prayer strengthens and calls that gathering presence of Christ and that organizing of presence of Christ into the world, but also into society. Who else would hold the world together but Christ? So when we pray, we say, come, Lord Jesus, hold our worlds together, hold creation together, hold society together. Another thing Paul teaches in this passage is that Christ is our pioneer in life and death. The risen Christ, he says, Christ is head of the church. So Christ still leads the mission to bring the kingdom of God to earth. As the risen Christ, Christ still leads that mission. And he's also the one who conquered death. Paul's saying a lot in this small passage, isn't he? Remember, Christ is God. Christ is God in the flesh. Christ is fully divine. Christ has taken on death because he is the only one who could, and he rose victorious from the grave. And so, conquering death, Christ has become a pioneer for humanity, leading us through death into eternal life. Throughout history, others have been pioneers, listening for the commission and the call of Christ to go out and tell this good news. And I came across an inspiring story of a man who did this. His name was Matteo Ricci. He was a Jesuit who became, is Italian, and became a missionary to China. This account by Jonathan Hill, and I'll pepper in my own paraphrases, says this: in an age of extraordinary people, Matteo Ricci was one of the most remarkable. Even today, if you ask a Chinese person to name a famous European from the past, they will name Ricci. He was a 16th century Italian Jesuit scholar who arrived in Macau. And long story short, he didn't make any headway. But he had a mentor, and he taught Ricci not to just go out and start barging into people's lives and telling them what he wanted to tell them, but to actually adopt their way of life and befriend people and be sensitive to local culture. So when he finally got permission to reach deeper into China and to walk deeper into China, he went dressed as a Buddhist monk, speaking Chinese and presenting himself as a humble seeker after wisdom. He wasn't very successful at first because what he realized is where he landed, they didn't speak the same Chinese dialect that he learned, and they didn't actually like Buddhist monks very much. But he eventually persevered and he won the trust of the people. Eventually, he made many contacts at the imperial court where people were impressed by his humble approach and his interest in Chinese learning. He gave the emperor gifts that the emperor liked, and he found new ways to talk about the Christian faith that made sense to the Chinese, and he translated various Christian texts into Chinese using their philosophy, in this case, Neo-Confucianism, and he wrote a book called The True Doctrine of the Lord of Heaven. And it was a dialogue about Christianity with Neo-Confucians, and it was very well received. Now, that sounds like, again, I PBS'd you again, didn't I? I have a tendency to do that. Now, that sounds like, wow, that's a great history lesson. Now, fast forward several hundred years. Fast forward several hundred years, Christianity is exploding in China under the boot of one of the most totalitarian, authoritarian regimes in the world. Christianity is a burgeoning movement. Christians are persecuted, thrown in jail, yet secretly in vast networks of home churches, millions of people are becoming Christian. Millions of people are becoming Christian, learning about Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer into death, through death, into eternal life. So having set all this in motion, we see in Colossians, Christ is the one who holds all things together. He is the one who leads the mission as the head of the church to bring human beings into eternal life. And Paul also says toward the end of this short passage, he is the one who is above all gods, all human authorities. He is above all powers and deities and angels. That's the meaning of Christ at Advent. Who is Christ to you this Advent? Who is Christ to you now? And how could you respond to the meaning of who Christ is? So I want to invite you to take a moment to be silent and pray, to create a moment of quiet, enjoy a moment of quiet, relative quiet. We got a lot of young ones in our group that were in our midst that we're very grateful for, but relative quiet. And what is your response to this? What is your response to learning more about who Christ is, that he is the author of the biggest of the big and the smallest of the small, that he holds all things together? What's your response to that? What's your response to the idea of Paul's, that he is the head of the church, and what does that mean for you now? Where's your calling? What commission are you following? What does it mean for Christ to be bigger than all other powers and authorities that are out there today? Take a moment. Maybe your response is joy, gratitude, awe. Take a couple of breaths to pray. Amen.